Belgic Confession, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. A brief synopsis then of our previous five classes on Belgic Confession 25. Week 1, we introduced the ceremonial law. Week 2 was a history of the ceremonial law. And then classes 3, 4 and 5 dealt with the predictions of the changing or abrogation of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Class 3, we looked at some Old Testament passages. Class 4, we added other passages. And then last week, our fifth class, we engaged in a thematic analysis. We said that these 22 passages, some of them deal with a new leader, some of them deal with a new people, some of them deal with a new age, some of them deal with a new covenant, and some of them deal with two or more of those things, all speaking about a change in the law by the new leader, for the new people, in the new age, of the new covenant. And we looked at one more Old Testament passage last week, namely
Ezekiel
40 through 48. Tonight then, we're on the New Testament, and we're going to start with the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. And then we're going to move on later next week and thereafter to the rest of the New Testament, particularly the epistles. But tonight, we're looking at the ceremonial law in the four Gospels in connection with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We begin with Luke chapter 2, which deal with the early days of our Lord, and which passage portrays him as part of a law-keeping, you could even say a ceremonial law-keeping, family. For instance, Luke 2, verse 21 refers to his being circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the ceremonial law as taught in what chapter? Genesis chapter 17. So Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day by Mary and Joseph, his parents, his biological mother, and his adoptive father. So there's circumcision. A ceremonial law. The Lord was circumcised. Then, in the verses after that, we have Mary's purification in the temple according to the law of Moses, verse 22 says. And the idea was, Leviticus 12, that when a woman in the days of the ceremonial law gave birth to a son on the 40th day, then she came up to the temple and gave a sacrifice, the sacrifice being, according to verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that was the sacrifice which you would bring if you weren't very wealthy. So Leviticus 12 is being kept now. And verse 23 of Luke 2, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. What chapter is that from in the Old Testament? Exodus 13. God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, and God said, I could have done that to you Jews, and therefore your firstborn especially dedicated to me. Another ceremonial law. And another ceremonial law, by the way, before they got to Sinai. And by the way, while we're in Egypt, the law of the feast, God said through Moses to Pharaoh, take my people Israel into the wilderness for sacrifices for a feast unto the Lord. Though the actual feasts themselves were given on Mount Sinai. Then, staying in Luke 2, this time the last few verses, we have pilgrimage to the Jerusalem temple by the Holy Family at the Passover. How many times did Joseph go to the temple on pilgrimage a year, assuming he wasn't sick?
Three.
How many times did Mary go with Joseph?
Just the once.
They apparently, look at verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This reminds me of 1 Samuel 1, when Hannah and Peninnah would go up, particularly with their husband, at one of the ceremonial feasts to the tabernacle. And this was apparently the Lord's first time at the temple, age 12. So circumcision, the purification of Mary, Leviticus 12, Jesus being the firstborn consecrated to the Lord, Exodus 13, and now the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all there in Luke 2, but often when we think of Christ's early days in Luke 2, we don't realize this is the ceremonial law, various aspects of this law. When the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he interacted with many Jewish religious leaders. Listen carefully to the question. Which Jewish office bearers whom Jesus met in the four Gospels, which Jewish office bearers were ceremonial law office bearers?
Levites.
Yes, the Levites. The ceremonial law says Levites. Now, the scribes are mentioned in the Old Testament, but the scribes, they just copied the law, and then they also taught it, but they weren't required as a ceremonial law office. Yeah? So we have the Levites. Any others mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Ceremonial law office bearers.
High priest.
The high priest, yes. And if you say high priest, the chief priests, they're mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament too. The priests, the Levites, and there's another one. Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6. Who was the Nazarite whom Jesus met in the Gospels?
John
the Baptist. Now, the Lord clashed with the Jewish leaders on many things, including the ceremonial law in general. Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders, who some of whom were ceremonial law leaders, like the ones we mentioned, then others were Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes and lawyers. They clashed generally about the ceremonial law. Think of Mark 7. What the Jewish leaders did with the ceremonial law, according to verses 8 and 13, is that in many cases they added to it. They added to the ceremonial law. God gave the ceremonial law a whole corpus of legislation. Then they added other bits to it and used the bits that they added to it in order to annul bits that God actually did teach. And in verses 1 through 8, can you think of one word that sums up the things that they added to the law? One word, a type of, they added to the law in this area. In the area, they added their traditions. And what did their traditions add to? Washings. There's all sorts of washings in the Old Testament law, but the Jews said that you have to wash your hands before you eat. So the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes, they thought God requires, it's an ethical command, it's not just a matter of hygiene, that you have to wash your hands before you eat. There is no command of God saying you have to wash your hands. It's a useful thing for mothers to require that of their children, but it's not a command of God. Verse 4 says you have to wash your cups, you have to baptize your cups. And you have to baptize your pots, your brazen vessels, and your tables or couches, which are very difficult, of course, to immerse. So they added all sorts of washings. The Bible talked about many washings, and then they added others. In verses 9 through 12, there's one word contained in verses 9 through 12, you could even make it 9 through 13, which is another thing they added to the law, especially now the ceremonial law. Capital letter, beginning with C. Korban. Korban. In the middle of verse 11, Korban. That is to say, a gift. And the gift is dedicated to the temple. So if this sort of ceremonial law, if you give something to the temple, then if your parents are old or sick or disabled, you don't have to look after them. So you just give a big donation to the temple, and then they absolve you of your need to keep the fifth commandment. So they're adding a ceremonial law. So they added these washings, you've got to do more washing, and then they added this law that if you give this korban, this money to the temple, you don't have to look after your aging parents. There's probably one area in which the Jews added law upon law, outside of Mark 7 now, that Jesus repeatedly entered into conflict with the religious leaders over. One, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. You can't pluck ears of grain on the Sabbath and rub them in your hands and eat them. And the Lord said, you know, give me chapter and verse here, as it were. Where did Moses say that? This is not the equivalent of harvesting. These are hungry people going by a field and they're rubbing and eating their hands. That's not harvesting. And then, especially this, what did the Jews, or at least many of them, also forbid on the Sabbath?
Pull your animal out of the ditch.
No, they said you can pull your animal out of the ditch.
Yeah.
Healing. Healing. Apparently they said that if somebody's on the point of dying, then you can perform medical works upon them. But if it's something like a withered hand, and if it could wait till the next day, you don't do it. Whereas Jesus repeatedly healed on a Sabbath day. And he said, is it not lawful to do good on a Sabbath day? Yeah. So they added to the ceremonial law regarding the washings, regarding the Sabbath, and regarding this gift to the temple.
But they still hold those things in some quarters today.
Yes, they've probably added more things to the ceremonial law, although they've also had to take out a whole lot of things because they no longer can keep it. Hard to get people to keep the laws that God has given, never mind adding more, getting people to hold the line there too. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 5. Here we're dealing with the ceremonial law again, and it's not so much adding to the ceremonial law, it's here keeping the ceremonial law in a showy sort of way in order to be seen of men. The Lord is referring to the Pharisees here. He says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They, one, make broad their phylacteries, and two, enlarge the borders of their garment. Now, the phylactery is a small leather box containing portions of the law. The Bible and Deuteronomy talks about, you know, writing them upon your hand, your forehead, and so on. Well, the Jews took this literalistically, that you actually had to have it written on your forehead, let's say. And then Jesus said, made broad the phylacteries, made it really big to show, look at, see, because I take God's law so seriously. And then they enlarged the borders of their garments. And Numbers 15 requires a border or a hem on the garment. But then they made it bigger to stand out. So we're keeping the law here, and we want you to see that we're keeping the law, because we're real law keepers, and my phylactery is bigger than your phylactery. And look at those hems there. Yeah.
Their traditions are probably always changing.
Sorry?
Their traditions are probably always changing. Always.
Well, they probably added to them every now and again, but some of them really didn't change. They were centuries and centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years old.
Do you think there's nothing in that, but just in the mind of man per se, not just with the Jews, that men seem to like making rules and more rules and even more rules?
Yep.
I mean, where I'm working at the minute, just there's a new rule every day, and if they published them, I don't think we could get into the telephone book, and every day there's something else, and it seems to be on the psyche of man to kind of throw these rules out, rules. The men like to make rules and more rules, stupid rules.
Men in general do like rules. Brian and I don't. I have a real aversion to rules. I can't apply to them. But, you know, there are some proper rules, you know, that people are needed, but the vast majority are way over the top.
Yeah.
If you understand the goal, the purpose, the idea, and hold that, you don't need a whole lot of rules.
Now, the Jews, then, if you mix that with religion, you end up with this, don't you? And just kind of
you do. Making rules. But once you move away from grace, you end up with law.
Men want to have rules because they want to do a lot of other things that the rules don't cover.
Aye.
It gives them license. Aye.
And sometimes, too, you get a whole squad of rules in child rearing. You know, and then some parents think, I've got this book, and this book tells me what to do, what the child should be doing when the child's 3, and what the child should be doing when the child's 4, and how you're to do this in extreme detail. And the idea is, if I keep this book and know this book, then my child will be saved. That I can say to God, I did all the rules or something. Well, there is no such book. And I wouldn't want anybody to get caught up in one book that says you've got to do X, Y, and Z for the bringing up of your children. So, the ceremonial law for these Jewish leaders, they added to it, and then they did it to be seen of men, and then Jesus criticizes them for their wrong sense of priority. Dig in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! You are hypocrites. Why? For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So you can picture them weighing out the mint and the anise and the cumin, which all must take an awful lot of time, and then taking out a tenth of it. And they're doing, look at that, they're ticking boxes. Look at a tenth of this and a tenth of that. And then justice, mercy, and faith, the really big things, they bypass. So Jesus said, you're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And this is what legalism does for you. They look at a few wee things, which may be nuisance, high in the nuisance value, but not actually hard to do spiritually. You could weigh anise and give a tenth to God, and your heart be very far away from the Lord. People who weigh sweets in the shops are doing basically that sort of thing all the time. Like, you know, they can be unbelievers. Staying in Matthew's gospel a bit longer, Matthew 12, verse 7, one of the Sabbath scenes. Matthew 12, verse 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice, ceremonial law. You wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And that was again about the Sabbath day, the rubbing the grains in their hand and eating it. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy is greater than actually offering a sacrifice as a ritual act. Jesus quotes the same passage from Hosea 6, verse 6, again in Matthew 9, verse 13, after he was condemned for eating with publicans and sinners and bringing the gospel to them. Jesus told them, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This is more pleasing to me. Mercy, showing mercy and not sacrifice. So they were putting the ceremonial law as mere observance above the real issues like mercy and judgment and faith. And this is a frequent sin in the Old Testament. Psalm 50, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 7, Amos 5, where the Jews were punctilious in offering the sacrifices and coming to the feasts and all the rest of it, but they were living in gross ungodliness. So these are some of the general differences between Christ and the Pharisees regarding the ceremonial law. They added to the ceremonial law. They lacked a sense of priority and the big things, and they kept the ceremonial law to be seen of men. Let's move then to ceremonial times, and the major time or ceremonial time that's mentioned in the four Gospels is, it's been said before, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. What was it Christ's custom to do on the Sabbath?
Go to the synagogue.
Go to the synagogue. Luke 4:16. He went to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus taught, Luke 4, at many other places he taught in their synagogues, and that was typically of the Sabbath. And he healed the blind man in John 8, the woman bowed over in Luke 13, a man with dropsy in Luke 14, and many others. And Jesus taught regarding the Sabbath that he personally was the Lord of the Sabbath. So here's the Lord of the Sabbath, putting himself under the law, going to the synagogue, teaching and healing. And as Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. How did he do that in the four Gospels?
As resurrected.
He rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. Anything else that he did to change that day?
Appeared.
He appeared to the ten in John 20. Who wasn't there?
Thomas.
And then he appeared to the 11. And who was there that time? Thomas in John 20. So the Sabbath. So much happens. It was Christ's custom to keep it. He taught. He healed. He was Lord of it. And as Lord, he changed it. And that's the change in the ceremonial law, that seventh day bit, that's the ceremonial aspect. And it's now the first day of the week. On a Sabbath, Jesus proclaimed another ceremonial time. This is touched upon from a different perspective earlier in these classes. On a Sabbath, he proclaimed a transformation, a change in another ceremonial time. We're back in Luke 4 again, if that helps you. Begins with the letter J.
Jubilee.
On the Sabbath, he proclaimed the Jubilee. He preached liberty through himself, the anointed servant of the Lord. That's in Luke 4 in Nazareth, which passage quotes what Old Testament text?
Isaiah 61,
which we looked at earlier in these classes. We mentioned it last week and the week before. What about Pentecost? One of the three great yearly pilgrimage feasts. Is it mentioned in the first four books of the New Testament? Yes, it's not mentioned till Acts, so it's not mentioned in the first four books. So there's one of the three feasts not mentioned in our area. What about Tabernacles? Another of the three great pilgrimage feasts.
That's when he poured out the water.
That's John chapter 7. Let's turn to that passage, especially John 7, 37 through 39. A little bit of background to fill in the idea of tabernacles. That Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament had two aspects. There was an agricultural aspect. The harvest was in. So you got the corn in and the grapes for bread and wine. And you rejoice in God. God has given us this good food, harvest in. All the hard, sweaty work is finished. Now we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. Agricultural feast, and it's a redemptive feast, speaking of the wilderness wanderings. And so Israel would spend some time dwelling in booths. And then they would rejoice in God, who brought them out of Egypt, who protected them in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. So the joy aspect looms large in Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8 verse 17. Now, John 7 verses 37 through 39 should be read here. In the last day, that great day of the feast, square brackets, of Tabernacles, close square brackets, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, before we look at those verses, where would you go to in our CPRC bookstore for a good treatment of those verses? Know your bookstore. Very helpful if you're going to run a CPRC bookstall, an agricultural show, or you're witnessing to somebody, or you're helping out at one. Where would you go? Chris?
The work of the Holy Spirit.
The work of the Holy Spirit? That was very good. Yeah, Professor Engelsma has a chapter on these three verses in the work of the Holy Spirit, which a number of people in this room heard because they were there at 2008 at the BRF conference in the Share Center. Just goes to show, doesn't it, how much we all forget. Yep. So here at the last great day of Tabernacles, Jesus is talking about coming to him and drinking the rivers of living water, refers to the Holy Spirit. And this is the significance of Tabernacles. Tabernacles refers to, spiritually, in its fulfillment, the coming of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. You come to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ as the bringer of joy in our experience of the salvation of God in our bellies. You experience a lot in your belly. Julian?
What scripture do you think that's referring to in verse 38?
The scripture, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Sometimes in the New Testament, when it says scripture, it's thinking of one verse. Other times, like in James 4, it's referring to the general teaching of the Bible. And that's what I believe is being referred to here. This verse 38 alludes to drawing water out of the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12, verse 3. Isaiah 44 verse 3 talks about water coming upon the wilderness. Joel talks about this too. Many passages which talk about God sending the waters to refresh and bless his people, and that being a reference to the Holy Spirit.
What was this extra Holy Spirit that they had? If some of them really had the Holy Spirit, then what is this? Why did they change? And what did they leave? And what did they say that they're any different?
There's a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit for saints in the New Testament than the Old Testament. That's what verse 39 is saying. And the idea is
measured then?
How do you measure? Well, you can measure water fairly easily, cubic, so forth, and you can measure the number of notes you have or don't have in your wallet. But how do you measure the Holy Spirit? How do you measure the immeasurable? By the way, in that this passage teaches the fulfillment of Tabernacles, the Holy Spirit of Christ coming, the one who brings joy so we experience God's salvation in our belly, so to speak. We've got the harvest of our salvation and we're redeemed, brought out of Egypt. We're going through the pilgrimage and we're going to enter the promised land. Well, in that, that's what Jesus explains the Feast of Tabernacles to be. This means that we are not looking for any literalistic and future to us fulfillment of Zechariah 14, which talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody's got to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they don't get up, there's no rain, the plague will come on the Egyptians if they don't come up, and there's going to be holiness to the Lord on the bells of the horses, and all the pots are going to be used for seething. Ezekiel 45 verse 25 refers to some ceremonial law changes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the new wine has come and just burst all the bottles. That's what Jesus is talking about, the fulfillment. Let's move on then. What was the main pilgrimage feast in terms of amount of space given to it in the Gospels? Passover. Jesus went to the Passover, apparently, first of all, when he was 12, Luke 2, as we said earlier, and then he would have went the years thereafter. At least three times in his ministry, the Lord went up to the feast of Passover, or at least Passover is mentioned. Which of the four Gospels mentions the Passover, three different Passovers? You have a 1 in 4 chance.
Matthew.
No.
John.
John, chapter 2. That's when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. Then John chapter 6, he's the bread of life, because they're talking about Passover in the wilderness. And then the last time, because the Lord was crucified at the Passover, which is covered in John 12, or at least first referred to in John 12, all the way through to John 19. At the Passover came the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 and the parallel passages. This is an adding to, remember they had the Passover meal first, then Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. This is an adding to the legislation regarding the ceremony, regarding the Passover, the ceremonial law, in Exodus 12 and 13 and many other passages. So then you've got Passover and the Lord's Supper. But Jesus adds the Lord's Supper to that administration of the Passover on that Thursday, in order to replace the Old Testament legislation of the Passover in Exodus 12 and 13 and many other places in the Old Testament. And then this means Christ, the Paschal Lamb, this means that when Ezekiel 45, 21 through 24 talks about sacrifices for a Passover, that it's not going to be fulfilled in a day future to us in a literalistic fashion. You've had your changes to the Passover, folks. A far greater change. And we're not going back to a Zadokite priesthood and a temple in Jerusalem and the killing of animals and the shedding of blood. This is the change. A far greater change than any literalistic reading of Ezekiel 45. So it is that the Lord Jesus instituted two sacraments. And again, this is a changing of the ceremonial law. Circumcision is replaced by
baptism.
They are both the entrance sacraments in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Jesus Christ was circumcised. He never baptized anybody with water. The disciples baptized people in John 3, but he didn't administer any water. And then Jesus told the apostles and to the ministers of the word thereafter to baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, now go forth and circumcise. The initiatory sacrament has been changed. Julian?
His baptism was a fulfillment of the law. The sprinkling of the priests.
Yes. Yep. It is. Returning to the second New Testament sacrament, Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ partook of the Passover probably about 20 times, but then he replaced the Passover with the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and the parallel passages. What is the one building mentioned most in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that is central to the whole ceremonial law? The temple. Jesus Christ honored the temple by going there when 12 and listening to the religious leaders and asking them questions, by keeping the feasts there and by teaching and healing in its grounds. But he indicated that great as the temple was, there's a greater than the temple here. By the way, the only person who could say, you know, there's a greater than the temple here has to be God. If anybody else said that, I mean, this is megalomania. You know, I'm greater than the temple. Matthew 12, let's turn to it. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 5 and 6. Again, we return to this scene. The disciples have been lit upon for plucking the ears of corn and eating on the Sabbath day. Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So the fact that they're doing it in the temple, that sanctifies their deeds so that they're blameless. But I say unto you, in this place is one greater than the temple. And there with me, and therefore what they're doing is okay. A greater than the temple is here. And by the way, Simeon and Anna in Luke 2, when they saw the baby Jesus, they weren't running around saying, what a wonderful place the temple is. Instead, this baby came in who was the Messiah, and they ran out to tell people. They left the temple to tell people, the Messiah has come, the Redeemer. So they understood that he was greater than the temple. And so when Jesus comes and he's greater than the temple, what do you need a temple for? And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, what piece of temple furniture is unnecessary?
The golden candlestick.
The golden candlestick. I'm the light of the world. And somebody says, oh, I want a candlestick. There's seven branches. Amazing, amazing. Look, we're the one who's the light of the world. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, what piece of temple furniture is unnecessary?
The table of showbread.
The table of showbread. Now, if you get someone and they say, oh, she in our church, you know, we're going to do this Sunday. We're going to bring in all this paraphernalia, and we're going to be walking through candlesticks and tables of showbread, and all be wonderful. Bring your friends and all the rest of it. Or if you have people saying, you know, what we really would want to do is bring back some temple in the millennium, or we've got some Jewish friends and they've got all these religious symbolism and all, and it's just so special and it's so moving and wonderful. And you think to yourself, you know, have ye not read? Jesus is the light of the world, but you want a candlestick. You know, I am the bread of life and you want showbread. You know, what can I do for you people? We're back with the baby or the child that gets a birthday present and he's playing with the box. Then Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. He did so in John chapter 2, and his argument was, how did he justify it?
Didn't mean to tell thieves.
Nope.
It was a flower sex.
Nope.
Because he said he was the Lord.
His main justification was, destroy this temple,
3 days.
3 days I'll raise it up. The idea is, I'm the temple. My body is the temple because I, as God, dwell in this human body through the incarnation. So this earthly building, you know, if I'm the real temple, then this little pointer temple, I can tidy it up if I want to, because I am the real temple. And that's why he could say, I'm greater than the temple. By the way, this was hurled at him when he was on the cross, and it was brought up at his trial. How did Jesus justify his cleansing the temple in Matthew 21? What was the main argument that he used? He said, going back to something Julian pointed out, I've been baptized by John the Baptist. I have been appointed and ordained into office as the Messiah. And as Messiah, I can cleanse the temple. I am, as Malachi 3 verse 1 puts it, I am the messenger of the covenant, suddenly coming to my temple. What aspect of his threefold office does Jesus Christ most exercising when he cleansed the temple? Prophet, priest, or king?
Priest.
No.
It's his king.
It's the king. The king is the one who builds the temple, and the king is the one who cleansed the temple. So here's Christ, goes to the temple when he's 12, keeps the feasts, teaches, heals there, he's greater than the temple, he says that, he's the light of the world, he's the bread of life, so the candlestick, table of showbread fall away, he cleanses the temple twice, and with regard to the future of the temple, what did he teach? He did. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, seest thou this great building? It's going to be torn down. There won't be one stone upon an hour. So Jesus is saying the ceremonial law will be scuppered with the destruction of it in AD 70. Once that temple's gone, you can't keep the ceremonial law. Vast tracts of the legislation fall to the ground and are impossible. You've got no altar, the priests can't function there, you haven't got the furniture inside, and so forth. So that's one thing that he said about the temple as to its future. Anything else? What about the Samaritan woman at the well?
Yeah, it would be everywhere.
The hour is coming and now is where they're not going to worship at the Samaritan mountain, and they're not going to worship in Jerusalem either. They're going to worship everywhere. This is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 42, quoting Psalm 118, which we sang earlier, "Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The head of the corner of the temple. So put those three things together. The temple, the physical building, is going to be knocked down. Jesus says, Matthew 21, that he's going to be the head cornerstone of this new temple, and this new temple is going to be built upon him. And so the hour is coming, and now is when they're not going to worship in this mountain, or that physical temple, or the other temple, they're worshiping all over the world. Because Jesus' body, the temple, was raised from the dead on the third day. And this is why you feel like ripping your hair out, what hair you've still got left. When you get people, and Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're going to have this new temple, and it's going to be wonderful. And you just shake your head and you think, you just don't get it. You don't get it. How can we make you see this? Let's move on to other aspects of the ceremonial law in the life of Jesus Christ. Did he keep the law of Numbers 4:15 by putting fringes on his garment or his hem? He did. But he didn't have them large like the Pharisees. Just normal. How do we know, by the way? How does it crop up in the Bible?
Because the woman touched it.
Yes, the woman in Matthew 9 verse 20 and also in 14 verse 36, they touch the hem and are healed. What about uncleanness? Well, we touched upon it. Right, the woman with an issue of blood. What does the law say if you touch a woman with an issue of blood?
You're unclean.
You're unclean. Did this happen? Yes. She touched his hem, yet he didn't become unclean. So he's keeping the law in various regards. He's changing the law. The law doesn't apply to him. He didn't become unclean. What about leprosy? The woman with the issue of blood, that's Leviticus 15. Leprosy is dealt with in Leviticus 13 and 14. Any lepers touch Jesus? Yes. Here's one. The very first chapter of Mark. Mark 1 verse 45. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. This leper who came to Jesus and saith unto him, I will be thou clean. The idea is that a leper touches somebody else, the leper makes that person unclean. Jesus touches the leper and makes the leper clean. So ordinarily it'd be two unclean people, but when a leper touches Jesus, nobody's unclean because he is the Messiah.
Unclean, were they supposed to separate themselves for a while?
Yes, they're to dwell outside the town and shout unclean, unclean, and people were not to touch them, because if they touched them, they became defiled. There's something else with regard to Christ cleansing that leper on another occasion where he cleansed 10 lepers that involves the ceremonial law.
Sent them to the temple, didn't
he? Yes, he sent them to the priests. The ceremonial law requires that, and then the priest would declare the person to be clean. What else were you not allowed to touch? You're not allowed to touch a woman with an issue of blood, you become unclean. Not allowed to touch a leper. Dead bodies. Did Jesus touch any dead bodies?
Yes.
Whose dead body?
And
Jairus' daughter. Yes, Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand and said, arise. He touched the coffin of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke's gospel. Yet neither of them made him unclean, contrary to Numbers 5, verse 2, Numbers 9, verse 6, Numbers 19, 11 through 22. What about the food laws? Ceremonial law. What did Jesus say about the food laws?
Nothing that's in your stomach makes you defiled.
Yes. Yes. Julian's referring to Mark 7, verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Verse 18. Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? So, when Jesus said that, how can you fit that with Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11? You're not allowed to touch, not allowed to eat this type of fish or that type of bird or that type of animal. By the way, what unclean animal crops up, especially in the Gospels?
The pigs.
With the Gadarene demoniac. And then the pigs that went over the cliff and drowned. And the question is, what were these Jewish farmers doing?
Selling them to the Gentiles.
Growing pigs and selling them to the Gentiles. And yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting too, that if you look in Mark 7, after this passage about the food laws, you come to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Greek, and Jesus is outside the land of Israel. And there's this Gentile woman. And you see, that's what the food laws were about. Not to teach that if you eat a certain food, you become ceremonially unclean, although that was the temporary law. But the idea was to keep Jews and Gentiles apart. We'll say more about that when we get to the book of Acts. And so the Gospels not only say here in Mark 7 that the food laws are passing away, but they keep talking about God saving the Gentiles. And a bit like Jonah, they don't say, but all the Gentiles are going to have to keep the law. We're going to have to bring the Gentiles under the food laws. We're going to have to circumcise the Gentiles. Think of some of the Gentiles. The references in the four Gospels to Gentiles being saved. Give me some examples.
Roman centurion.
The Roman centurion, yep.
The Samaritan woman
of John 4.
Wasn't there another Roman centurion? Christ's death. Surely this was the Son of God.
Okay, yeah. Some will believe that man was saved at that time. Others say it was a theodicy, but yep. John chapter 12, there were some Gentiles that came up and wanted to see Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. In Luke 4:16 through 30, that sermon in Nazareth on the Sabbath, Jesus said, you know, there was this leper called Naaman, and then Elisha went to a widow in Zarephath, and there were many lepers and widows in Israel, and God's going to save the Gentiles, and they wanted to take him outside the town and push him off the edge of a cliff. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These are and all the references to world and all. We're getting beyond the Jewish swaddling bands. We're going to burst through them. We're going to have a Catholic Church. It's not about Arminianism. It's getting beyond mere Judaistic rituals. That's the idea. And can you think of a special word spoken on the cross which includes the abolition of the ceremonial law? One of the seven. It is finished. Jesus saying it's finished. My atonement on the cross, it's finished. And when that's finished, think now Daniel 9, where the pastor looked at, well, you don't need to start killing bulls and goats and bullocks and so on. The Son of God has come and laid down his life. And then there was an event that happened at Christ's death that it indicates the abolition of the ceremonial law. I see heads nodding. The veil of the temple rent. So the veil of the temple rent, that is, you can get into the Holy of Holies. Once you get into the Holy of Holies, you have direct access with God. You don't need a priesthood. Now, if you don't need the Jewish priesthood, you don't need the Roman priesthood. You know, get rid of this foolish priesthood. And we have a priest in heaven who makes us priests in him.
Can I just ask the question, was there any significance to Christ having a beard? I know it's maybe something that has been debated, but he did offer his face to
Yeah, Isaiah 50.
Yeah, that facial hair. Is there any significance to that and the Levitical or the Nazarite priestly position of not having your hair cut?
Aye, well, the Lord wasn't a Nazarite, so he would have had his hair cut, so he would have trimmed his beard. Okay. But he just had a beard.
No significance then?
If there is a significance, I'm not aware of it, but I think I could say there's no significance with regard to the ceremonial law. I could say that much with confidence. Now, let's take three key terms that are mentioned in the Gospels, the first of which has cropped up before. Jesus is saying that with his work, the new covenant has come. That's the idea at the Lord's Supper. We're in a new covenant. And I think, as we said before, the old covenant brought in the ceremonial law, and if Jesus is coming to make a new covenant, then the old is going to wax away. It's become dated. And so a vast change in the laws is coming in. So that's the first thing. A new covenant. Then think too, what phrase is especially connected with Jesus' preaching? He taught that something had come nigh. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. There's a new rule. There's a new power. And therefore there's going to be new laws. So with the new covenant, the old covenant legislation, the ceremonial law is going to pass away. And the kingdom of God has come. Well, the ceremonial law is going to pass away there too. And then I want to leave you with this thought. See if you can mull it over, because I'm putting the key point in the form of a question. What term did Jesus Christ especially use for himself in the Gospels?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. And that phrase, the Son of Man, first of all means that he was a man. The Son of a Man is a man, that is a human being. We're not now talking about baby, child, young person, adult. But the Son of a Man is a man. So that's one key thing of the Son of Man. I'm a man. Real human being, not some sort of ghost or ghoul or spirit. Secondly, this passage definitely is referring to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which we should now read. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Jesus makes it clear that he's thinking of this passage when he's being tried before the high priest. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here's this Son of Man, right? Son of Man, verse 13, is connected with a kingdom. That word's used twice in verse 14. Son of Man comes with a kingdom. And guess whose kingdom it is? It's the kingdom of God, right? Son of Man, kingdom of God. Where is the Son of Man in verse 13? He's coming in the clouds of heaven. So the Son of Man is coming to bring in a heavenly kingdom, the rule of God. And once you have this kingdom, verse 14, which is everlasting, and all people, nations, and languages, so the kingdom is going to include Gentiles. It's a kingdom that's in heaven. Well, the ceremonial law doesn't make sense. A heavenly kingdom with laws about issues of blood and leprosy, and you can't touch a dead body, and that sort of stuff, and killing animals. And then the third factor about this Son of Man, this is the bit that I said I want you to think about, mull it over yourself. Which Old Testament book uses the phrase Son of Man most?
Ezekiel.
This is the tentative bit. I wonder, and you can fit this in with the material about the ceremonial law and the many ways in which Christ changed it, abrogated it, and so forth that we've looked at in this class. I wonder that when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, that he isn't saying, think about Ezekiel. Think about the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. And how I'm going to come, I'm going to... And the other Son of Man, he was told that the ceremonial law is going to change. And that I'm the great Son of Man. And I'm going to change it and abrogate it and bring in a far better temple with a far better priesthood and a far better sacrifice. I'm sounding like Hebrews, yeah, the book of Hebrews understood. And so we don't need that old temple in Jerusalem. We need it so little, says Jesus, that I'm going to destroy it in AD 70. And we'll end there.